Okay, guys, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word that is the rock upon which we stand, and I thank you that it never changes. And I thank you that it's living and breathing and it's applicable to us today, that you, Lord, love us. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. And I pray, Father, for those that aren't here, that you would just meet them right where they're at. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives and that you would do that work. I love what Ken said this morning about relying upon you to do the work, Lord. And we have that freedom that we don't have to make things happen. And I just, I pray that this morning you would mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus, that you would do that work and that we would surrender and be obedient. Thank you, Lord, for all you're doing. We lift you up and praise your holy name today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 7. We're going to start today. As you're turning there, you'll remember that Jesus just fed the 5,000. The crowds are excited. They're following him. Provision is being made. Lots of great things are happening. And then Jesus starts to lay some heavy teaching on them, and suddenly the atmosphere changes a little bit from excitement to desertion. The crowds desert. They can't accept his teaching, and they all turn, and the crowd dissipates, and what we're left with is the 12. And Jesus asks them even at this point, do you guys want to go too? And thankfully, one of my favorite of the disciples, Peter, he stands up and he says, Lord, where else would we go? Serious, you're the Messiah. Where would we turn? Who would we go to? And I love, we got to do a study of Peter sometime, because I love this guy, because I think I can relate to him, that I tend to shoot first and ask questions later, and I tend to sometimes speak out of emotion instead of reason and logic, and yet Jesus chooses him, you know, to build his church on, and Jesus loves him and forgives him and encourages him. I love it. But he makes this profound proclamation about Jesus being the Messiah, and then we pick up our story. We pick up the text today in chapter 7. So let's go ahead and begin in chapter 7, verse 1. And it reads, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Which Jews? Do you remember? The Sanhedrin, the Jewish elite, if you will, the leaders, and the Jewish Supreme Court, really. These guys want to kill Jesus, and they're not happy with his teaching. And so, verse 2, it says, now the feast of the Jews, the feasts of... In some translations read booths, the Feast of Booths, or some read the Feast of Tabernacles was near. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is the third feast that requires a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, to make sacrifices to the Lord. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 16:16. It's also kind of the seventh of the feast, the seventh and final. And this is really neat because... you'll see in chapter 8, there's some really profound things that happen that Ken will be teaching on that this kind of sets up. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, so there's this massive celebration going on, and it's the most joyous festival in the Jewish calendar, and Jerusalem's just flooded with Jews, and they're there, and they're celebrating, they're setting up little lean-tos, you know, little tents, They're telling stories about the children in the wilderness, the 40 years that the children of Israel walked and kind of wandered into from Egypt into the Promised Land, which really was like a week and a half, 2 week trip that took 40 years. Sometimes we make things a little harder than they have to be, but the Lord took care of the children of Israel, and this is their commemoration? Is that a word? They're there to commemorate, you know, and to celebrate what God did for the children of Israel. And so the city's this big party atmosphere. There's a lot of things going on, lots of music and festivities. And one thing that's really neat that you'll see in the next chapter is that they're lighting these giant menorahs in the city. There's lots of, you know, the candelabras with the candles. And it's just this amazing time. And so we see that the people are gathering in the city. And in verse 3, therefore, it says, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So his brothers, it says, they say, hey, Jesus, you know, go into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast and go show them your works. Show them some of this stuff. I mean, what were these guys after? Why do they say this? They wanted to see some fireworks, I think. You know, go, you know, show them some of this hocus pocus of yours and let's see what happens. They know that Jesus is in trouble with the religious rulers or those in authority in Jerusalem. And I think they wanted to maybe sit back and kind of watch the fireworks and see what happens. They're like, go. And we know this because they're telling him, hey, go and do these things. Go do your works. And yet the text tells us that they weren't even believing in him. They didn't believe on him. They grew up with him. And I can't help but wonder, you know, what's going on here? I mean, maybe, did you guys, you know, I have an older brother and an older sister. And I wonder if maybe there was a little bit of sibling rivalry going on there. You know, it's like, oh, Jesus, the perfect one. You know, he can't do anything wrong. He always never gets into any trouble. He always does the right thing. Maybe they were envious of him or irritated by him. I don't know. I tend to think I was the one who got in the least amount of trouble growing up. And my brother and my sister were always irritated with that. And finally, we got together when we were adults, and we were talking about all these things, and my brother made the comment about, oh yeah, you're the spoiled little brat who got away with everything. And I said, no, that isn't true. I said, I'm the wise one that watched all the things you did wrong, and I didn't do those things. I said, I never got caught. But I wonder if we have some kind of sibling things going on here, that they would tell Jesus, go into Jerusalem and do your works, you know, and let's see what happens. But the text tells us they didn't believe in him, and at least not yet. We know that they do, but at this point, not yet. And so verse 6 says, so Jesus says to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune, or it's always ready. Jesus tells them, your time is always ready. You guys have nothing to worry about. I mean, there's nobody after you. Nobody wants to kill you. No one hates you. And I think it's because you guys fit in. You guys fit in. The world, it says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus says, the world hates me. And why is that? The world hates him because, what did the passage say? He testifies that the deeds of the world are evil. Jesus talks about sin. In today's culture, I think he would be branded as a hater. Oh man, you're such a hater. You gotta be, you know, why do you always have to be so down and so negative? If all he does is talk about sin. You know, maybe that's what the world, I mean, that's what the world says today. If you try to take a stand and you have a conversation with people and you stand on the Word of God, oftentimes you're labeled closed-minded, a fundamentalist, a right-wing, you know, you're a bigot or whatever the case may be. The world tells us, you know, I've had conversations where people say, I serve a loving God. My God wouldn't do those things. My God wouldn't make such ridiculous demands or such old-fashioned ways. You know, my God accepts everybody and loves everybody. And he loves them just as they are. And Jesus tells it like it is. every time we read interactions with people, he just speaks truth. And he doesn't shy away, and he doesn't beat around the bush, and he you know, sometimes he speaks in parables, but he never tries to sugarcoat things. He's always, I mean, he calls the Jewish leaders whitewashed sepulchers. I mean, tombs, that's a pretty harsh statement to make. But Jesus says, look, I tell it like it is. I tell that the deeds of the world are evil. And and because of that, they hate me, he says. So he continues in verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, and some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So at that time, there's like 30 different schools or like, you know, I don't want to say seminaries, but these places where the Jews could be taught, and Jesus did not attend these. Jesus did not, he was not formally trained or educated, and the Jews are like, where did he get all this knowledge? Listen to him, he's profound. They're dumbfounded at the wisdom that's coming out of his mouth. And Jesus answers, and he says to them in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So Jesus says, I didn't go to school to gain what I know. It doesn't come from me. My Father gave it to me. And what I love about this is Jesus adds, and he says, my Father will give it to anyone willing to do his will. I love that. The key to learning is not necessarily this formal education. I had so many conversations with people when I was pastoring. They're like, oh, well, what's your degree? What seminary did you go to? And did you get your master's or your doctorate? Or where are you at? You know, and what's your formal education? And it was always funny to me when I look at them and I say, well, I never really graduated from seminary. Yeah, I went to seminary. I took classes, but I never really got my certificate. And they're like, oh. And you're a pastor? Yeah, I am. And I love this because Jesus right here says, this is Jesus who's doing the teaching. And he says, my teaching is not mine. It doesn't come from me. It's not that I'm making this up. It's that it comes from him who sent me. God's giving him the words to speak. And then this is where we all come into it. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, are you willing to do God's will? When you were sharing this morning about, gosh, you spent all this time with Vivian, and now you're kind of like, gosh, what do I do? It was so crystal clear to me that it's like, no, you already know what you're doing. God just gives you an opportunity. He puts that in your heart to, hey, I'm going to go check on this person, and you do. You're doing exactly what God wants you to do. And you don't even have to sit back and think about it. You don't have to question, oh, I'm not doing this, or I should be doing this, or I should be in some kind of a formal ministry doing something. No, 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 no. And again, that ties right in with what Ken says about God does the work. We just need to be willing. And the verses say, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak if you're willing. I love that. I love that. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching. If I do what I already know is true, I will be given more understanding, more information, more discernment. Think about that. What do you know is true? How much of the word do you know? This is a challenge to each one of us to learn the Bible. learn this. We know the Word of God is true. We know we can trust every word that's been written. So if we learn this and we start to be obedient and follow it, God will unfold everything. I tell you the truth that whatever you read of the Word of God, it sticks, it stays. I always say that, hey, whatever I read, I'm cataloging it. I'm like a computer, and I'm putting it all into this database, and the Holy Spirit will use it whenever I need it. Have you ever been talking to someone, and then just suddenly you remember these verses, and you're like, wow, I haven't thought about that verse, and I can't remember how long, but it's so perfect for this scenario. It's the Holy Spirit using that. So never, don't ever, you know, discount your time in the Word. Even if it's 5 minutes or if it's 5 hours, just take whatever you've read and trust that you're cataloging it. And I am really terrible at memorization, really bad. And as a kid, I didn't memorize stuff. And I just kind of, even as an adult, sometimes I have to read a passage 3, 4, or 5 times. And even in my own quiet time or reading or my personal time reading, I'll read over something and then I'll stop and go, what did I just read? I don't even have a clue what I just read. So I'll go back and I'll read it again and I'll read it intently. And then I'll just trust that God's going to use it for whatever I need at whatever time He seems, you know, appropriate. So if I already know, if I do what I already know is true, then I will be given more understanding, more information, more discernment. And if I don't do what I already know, then I don't think I'm going to, I can expect to get anything more. Why would God continue to fill me and give me more and more if I'm not using what I've already got? You know, we've got to use that. We've got to be obedient, and we've got to just trust Him. And what are some of the things that we know? Scripture tells us we should pray. We should pray and intercede for one another. We should be thankful. We should praise the Lord and look at all of the blessings that He's given us. When we're really struggling with hard times or difficult circumstances, what do you see in the Psalms? I love what Brenna said about, man, the Psalms are so powerful. Sometimes you read and you read David's heart, and he's in anguish, and he's like, smite these people, God. You know, he starts off just venting the stuff out, but then he always comes back in praising the Lord. You can see the progression of he pours it out, and then he starts to focus on God's goodness, and he always ends praising the Lord, and it's such a sweet thing. And so we know we can pray, we can be thankful. We also know that we need to forgive. Is there someone that we need to forgive that's hurt us? We know that we need to love. I mean, there's some basic things that we know Scripture teaches us that start there and do those things. Be obedient to that and watch as God will unfold it. And remember that passage, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know the teaching. He will understand. He will be enlightened. God will give him discernment. God will move and speak in his life, in your life. So he goes on in verse 18, and he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. What does that mean? He who speaks from himself. You know, somebody who's always got to be, do you know somebody who's always got to have the opinion or the take on the situation? They've always got to have their own opinion, and this is the right way. You know, the know-it-all person. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Think about that. He's in a crowd full of these Jews, and he says, didn't Moses give you the law, yet none of you guys keep it? That's pretty profound. That's pretty bold for him to say this. And now he says, why do you seek to kill me? And I love this because verse 20, it says, the crowd answered and said, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? They wanted to kill Jesus because he performed a miracle on the Sabbath day. We read, he caused a lame man to walk miraculously, and they felt that that violated the Sabbath day regulations. They were determined from that point on that they wanted to kill Jesus. They were finding fault or attempting to find fault with him, and they were critical of him, And I would say that they were really envious of him. But Jesus looks at them and he says, verse 21, I did one deed and you all marvel. One deed. He raised this guy up. He healed him. And he says, and you all marvel. Verse 22, for this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. So he's telling them, your tradition, you circumcise on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is where we're going to focus on the message. Jesus says, you guys circumcise on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken. I healed a man. I healed him entirely. And you want to kill me for that? Do you see the hypocrisy that he points out clearly? And it's ridiculous. He says, you guys judge on the surface according to outward appearances. Really, guys? And you're judging me for violating a Sabbath day tradition? You're not looking deeper into this issue, he says. You're judging on a very shallow appearance, not righteously. And this is where we need to take note. And this applies to us, that we're not supposed to judge according to appearances. Things are not always as they appear. We're cautioned by Jesus to not judge by outward appearances, but to judge righteously. Look at Judas, okay? Again, we talked a little bit about him, one of the 12. For all we know, he cast out demons. He, you know, healed the sick. Anything else the disciples did, he was a part of. And on the outside, he looked just like the others, right? Even Peter, right there, says, hey, we all believed in you in the previous chapter. He's telling Jesus, all 12 of us, we believed and followed you. So on the outside, Judas had Peter duped. So on the outside, he looked like he was one of them. But we all know, on the inside, it was a different story. Very different. On the inside, he was corrupt. He's full of deceit. Jesus called him a devil. We can't always trust what we see on the exterior. Turn with me in your Bibles really quick to Matthew chapter 7. We're given a warning here. Matthew chapter 7. We can't always trust what we see on the exterior. We read in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15, it says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. But things, you know, necessarily aren't always what they seem. Jesus tells us, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What does that mean, to judge righteously? I think we can talk for hours about this subject of judging. You know, I've had many conversations with believers who say, hey, it's our job to judge the believer, but we're not to judge the unbeliever. And I said, oh, so do you just walk around with a big bag of stones that you're ready to just start hacking and throwing at people? Because doesn't Jesus tell us to, you know, cast the stone who has no sin? But what does it mean? I think part of what it means to judge righteously means, it means to judge as the righteous one, or Jesus would judge. How does Jesus judge? He's right on. He's righteous. He judges righteously. And how does he? How does he do this? I love this. Turn now to Mark 8. You're going to take a tour here through the Word. So in Mark 8, we're going to pick up on this little story. And it's Mark 8, beginning in verse 22. And they came to Bethesda, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Now, they're in this little village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, this little fishing village. A few of Jesus' disciples were from there, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. And Jesus went there, and as he's coming into the town, they bring this blind man, and they ask Jesus to touch him. Verse 23, Jesus, taking the blind man by hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting in his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." So Jesus performs this little partial miracle. He spits in this blind man's eyes. Believe it or not, back in Jesus' day, back in the day, saliva was thought to be medicinal. Okay? So in using his spit, or saliva, Jesus is using what they thought was medicinal or medicine, showing how really he could use medicines, whether they're real or not. He could use them. But why did he spit in the guy's eyes? It doesn't matter. What matters is that Jesus did the healing, right? We know James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Okay, so in looking at this issue of, I was really intrigued. Why would Jesus spit in this guy's eye to heal him? I found this article in Science Daily magazine. Listen to what it reads. Saliva is one of the world's oldest remedies for both eye and skin conditions. Many physicians in the ancient world extolled the value of saliva for the healing of warts, spots, boils, tumors, and etc. Today, scientists from the Netherlands have published reports confirming that saliva is indeed a healing agent. Saliva contains a chemical that aids in the speedy healing of wounds. It is called histatin. Perhaps this may explain why animals lick their wounds instinctively. But even though the mouth is full of bacteria, wounds heal much more quickly there than those in other locations, such as skin and bones. Saliva has also been discovered to contain many proteins with antibodies that work against infection. A protein called lysozyme can actually break down bacteria and can neutralize it. It's pretty crazy, huh? So the next time one of your kids is sick, just spit on them. It's crazy, right? Healing powers in spit. Interesting. I don't know. Maybe there's more to this than we really know. But whatever the case, Jesus spat in this guy's eyes, and then he touches him, right? And he says, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." He could see, but he couldn't see them clearly. His eyes were opened, but not totally. So he's healed, but only partially. And men look like trees? Okay, well, this guy was blind. What does he know what a tree looks like? Right? But, you know, Jesus, again, hearing this, in verse 25, then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, which some translations say he moved his eyes upward, heavenward, and began to see everything clearly. So Jesus knew what he was doing. The first time he touches the guys, his eyes were opened. But looking at him, he sees them as trees. Okay, I'm not sure what the guy was really meaning there. But the bottom line is that he's not seeing clearly. I think we look at people that way. Our eyes have been opened. Those of us who have been saved, who have become God's children, our eyes have been opened. You know, we sing the song Amazing Grace, I was once blind, but now I see, right? Our eyes have been opened, yet how often do I look at other people and not see them clearly? I don't make righteous judgments. I look at people and think, man, that tree needs to be cut down. I look at people and get disgusted, disappointed, or angry. I just want to use my hatchet sometimes and chop these trees down. Jesus hears the man say, "I see men, or I see, but men look like trees to me." He takes the man, he touches his eyes, and again in the King James it says it lifts his eyes up heavenward. And as he did so, he sees everything clearly. Maybe we're here today and we've been judgmental towards someone. Our eyes have been opened. We're saved. We love the Lord. We've been touched by him. But I'm still disgusted with this person. I'm still mad at this person. I'm disappointed in those guys. Trees. I'm not seeing them clearly. I'm not seeing them as I should. We cannot judge according to appearances. We cannot judge on what we just see. Lift your eyes up higher, as Jesus does with this man. Lift them up and see another tree, if I may. The tree of the cross of Calvary. That tree. The tree where Jesus specifically died for that sin that was done by this person or those guys. Look through that lens. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus paid the price for all our sin. And all of those who believe on the Lord, who have given their lives to the Lord, regardless of what they may have done to you or I don't care how muddy or grimy they might appear to be, or maybe they really are. It doesn't matter. In reality, the fact of the matter is we're told not to judge according to appearance, but rather to judge rightly. You know, I know you may have been hurt or ripped off or shamed or slandered or whatever the case may be. Whatever that person's done, don't judge them according to that. Jesus paid for that sin. They're forgiven. And we need to see them as Jesus sees them. And what I love about this little passage here and this judging is that the guy couldn't see until Jesus raises his eyes heavenward. So the next time we're angry or we're frustrated or we're struggling with someone, raise your eyes heavenward first. When I was pastoring, I had an elder and a good friend. His name was Ron. And I remember every time we took communion, Ron would take the cup, and I'd watch this, and I never asked him about it until, you know, a long time. But he'd take the cup, and he would do this, and he would just do this, you know, in as he's sitting in the seat. And one day after church, I was kind of joking with him, and I'm like, "What are you, like, judging the year? Are you looking at the quality of the wine? You know, I mean, what are you doing?" And he laughed, and he says, "No, man." He goes, "I'm looking at everybody through the cup." He goes, I'm just kind of looking at everyone through the blood of Christ. And I'm saying, God, this is how I want to look at everybody. I want to see them through your blood. So I don't see them through this. And it was profound. And that fits so true in here that we need to not see others as trees or fuzzy or through our filter of our flesh, but we need to see them through the power of God. And know that, you know what, yeah, maybe this person's rough. Maybe this person is harsh or mean or whatever the case may be, but you know what, Jesus loves them. And when Jesus looks at them, it's the same as the way he looks at me. And if he can do that, why can't I? That's my challenge that I get from this passage when we read this morning. When I judge, when I can do this, when I judge rightly, not basing it on them being right or me being right, but really, if I can judge based on what has been imputed to them, the righteousness of Christ, because it was he who knew no sin that became sin for him and me, all might be made the righteousness in God in him, it says. He died for that person, for that sin. He paid that price. And who am I to judge? We really need to look at ourselves. And we need to say, man, Lord, where am I at? What have you done in my life? And really, God, what's the unfinished business you and I have before I can even look at someone else? We need to judge righteously. And if we don't, we will become bitter. We'll be angry, we'll be critical, we'll be legalistic. We see this happening. Now, this doesn't happen. We're not talking about judging non-believers. We're not supposed to judge non-believers. How can a non-believer treat us the way Jesus would treat us? They don't have the Holy Spirit. We should never look at unbelievers and go, ooh, look at that sin. Look at what they're doing. Never, never should we take that stand. We should look and say, man, they need Jesus. And how can I bring Jesus to them? How can I be that only Bible that maybe they might read? How can I display the love of Christ so that they can truly know? I love what you're saying about this joy missing. How could we judge this poor woman for not having joy and saying, wow, she's bitter and miserable. I don't want to be around her. She's a downer. Instead, man, she's hurting. She needs Jesus. She's medicating. She's trying to fix something, and she's going about it in all the wrong ways. How can I love her? And you know what, guys? When I tell people about our little church here, and I talk to people all the time, and I went up to Alfred and had a birthday party yesterday, and it was this really short notice. So Stacy and I went up to Ogden, and we sat in this huge room and didn't know anyone there. And there are all these people, and people came, and they're talking. Well, so Alfred says you're a pastor, and I'm like, no, I'm not. And I tell them the story of kind of where we're at, and they're like, well, where do you go to church? And then I just light up, and I said, I go to the healthiest church I've ever been to in my life. I love it. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? And I said, people are genuine. People love one another. People, you know, this is the most genuine place I've ever been. I love that I can share this love that we share as a family with other people, and I can encourage them to come and be a part of it. So I never want to judge anyone for what they're doing. You know, Christians, yeah, okay, we can talk about that another time. There is such a thing as accountability. But for right now, judging righteously, don't judge anyone until you know the one who is the righteous judge. Look at how he dealt with people. Look at what he did and follow his example. He always loved. He spoke the truth in love, but he always loved. And we need to do that same thing. And you know what? When we can do that, when we cannot judge according to outward appearances, imagine how free we will be. When I can say, oh, Lord, you know what? You forgive them for their sin. You love them. You want relationship with them. I can let go of anything that they may have done. You've forgiven me for mine. And we need to look at that, and we need to thank the Lord for the price that he paid for us. And so we'll end it there. We'll pick up next week back. Actually, we won't pick up next week. Ken will be speaking, but then the following week we'll finish. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you that you are the righteous judge. I thank you that you are the supreme example of love and righteousness and holiness. And I thank you, Lord, that your word says nothing within me desires to do good. My flesh is a terrible, wicked thing. My heart is a desperately wicked thing. Who can know it? You know it. And you have given me your Holy Spirit. You have given each one of us your Spirit. And I pray that you would do that work, that this process of sanctification would continue, that you would mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus. I pray, God, if there's those that we're struggling with, those who may have hurt us, if we're dealing with issues of unforgiveness, help us to, Lord, lift our eyes heavenward. Help us to look to you and to praise you and to thank you for the provision you've made for us, for the forgiveness you offer us. And I pray that we would then be so filled with freedom and your joy and your peace that we could therefore forgive and we could love. Lord, we love because you first loved us. Help us to remember that. And I pray, God, that you would give us a spirit of grace and peace to be with those that are around us. And that people would truly look at us and say, what is different? I want that joy. And Lord, it's only because of you. In Jesus' name, amen.